There is a mistake in your bulletin that I need to call your attention to if you play softball. If you don't play softball, you don't have to listen. But if you do play softball, you need to know the softball game really starts at 7:20. So if you come at 6, you're going to be really early. You're going to think the rapture's happened. No, 7:20 is when that game starts. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter is back. Just go Revelation, start counting toward the forward, and you'll find it after Jude and the three Johns and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Today we're going to, as I said, we're going to begin a two-part series on 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And this is written to believers who are established in their faith. But Peter knows, however, as he is writing this letter, that he is about to be executed. This will be his final letter. He also knows that these are not new things that he is writing to these first century believers. Thus he writes in chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will also be diligent at any time after my departure that you will be able to call these things to mind." That at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter would like believers everywhere, the believers who are going to read this letter and the believers who would read it down through the centuries, not only to be reminded of these things, but to continually call these things to mind themselves after he's gone. I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit might open our minds to receive the message you have for each of us in this text. It's a complicated text. I pray that you would give us clarity, maybe not the way I plan, but as you see the need, give us clarity of your word in this text. Give us ears to hear, hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this is a somewhat complex text, and I got into it, why did I do this? But by God's grace, we move forward. I put this together in 4 points today. Empowered by divine faith, equipped with divine resources, and the transforming power of precious promises. Start over again already. This has been a morning of many mistakes, so we'll try this again. Number one, empowered by divine faith. That's verses 1 and 2. Let's slow down here. Equipped with divine resources. That's going to be verse 3. That we may participate in the divine nature. That's going to be verse 4. And finally, the transforming power of precious promises. That's going to be a summary of Peter's message for us in this section. So beginning with verse 1 and 2, empowered by divine faith. Peter begins with the source of our faith. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Our faith is the same kind of faith Peter had. Our faith is the same kind of faith Peter had. Your faith, my faith, it's the same kind. The word faith here does not refer to the faith, the teachings of the gospel, the teachings and the doctrines, but rather it is to the faith that God had given to Peter. The faith to receive and to believe the gospel. To those who have received a faith. Okay, what kind of faith? The same kind as ours. That word can also be translated a faith just as precious as ours. And it doesn't change the idea. Each of us who's reborn in Christ has received the same kind of faith, the same precious faith that Peter and the apostles received. We sometimes hear people say, oh, I wish I had his faith. I wish I had her faith. Peter says, you do. You do. Peter is going to show us that the difference lies in whether we exercise that supernatural faith that we've been given. This is foundational because the things Peter will call us to in this passage are attainable by all true believers because all believers have been empowered by the same faith that Peter had, empowered by faith. Verse 1 clarifies that this is a faith that comes only from the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. On a side note there, many cults today teach that Jesus is not God. And Peter just blows away that demonic notion right here in verse 1 with the words, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Moreover, the faith we received came as a result of the righteousness we received. And that righteousness is the absolute perfect righteousness of God himself. It is a righteousness we did nothing to earn or attain. If we have been saved, it's not because we were good, but because Christ is good. And God gave to us, out of grace and mercy, his own righteousness in Christ in exchange for our sin. Our faith and our righteousness, Peter said, are gifts we've received from God. Peter's point is that we have received the faith we need, the same faith Peter received, which means that we too can have the same quality of Christ's life that Peter had. And that's what he wants for them, and that's what he wants for us. Verse 2 goes on to qualify what Peter wants for these established believers. It is a life of multiplied supernatural grace and peace. Well, what exactly is a life of grace and peace? I think sometimes it helps to understand what words mean by considering the opposite. I believe a word that captures the opposite of the word grace is the word entitlement. In the garden, Satan, talking to Eve, told her, in effect, you deserve to eat the fruit. It will make you wise. Wise is good. It will make you like God. God is good. And God knows that. God knows that, which implies God is holding out on you, Eve, and believing that they were entitled to more than God had given them. Adam and Eve took the fruit. Think about entitlement. Think about our own lives. And you don't want to think about this, but every argument, every conflict we've ever had with our spouse, our mom, our dad, our coworkers, our neighbors, everybody comes from a sense of entitlement. I deserve better. I deserve better than I'm getting. That's a life without grace, entitlement. Grace says, I'm entitled to absolutely nothing. Any good thing in my life is an undeserved gift. Grace means I can never deserve anything but God, but everything I will ever need has already been provided as a free gift. Because of grace, I can live every moment in thankfulness and praise to God. And what about peace? I think Philippians 4:6 defines the opposite of peace as anxiety. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what's the opposite that's going to replace anxiety? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace, the opposite of anxiety. I see anxiety as the fear of loss. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. We become anxious because we fear we could lose something. Lose our friends, lose our job, lose our reputation, lose our status, lose our health, lose out on the plans we've made. The world's peace depends on our circumstances. Jesus' peace depended on his Father. And Peter himself wrote in 1 Peter, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He is caring for you. You can worry, but you're wasting your time because he's already taken care of it for you. He cares for you. We can be at peace because God has committed himself to our care. Nothing truly important can ever be lost. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Multiplied, not added, multiplied. You can add to zero. You can't multiply zero. It's still nothing. You can only multiply something you already have. Okay, that has to mean that in Christ, we have been given grace and peace. All of us have been given grace and peace. It's already within us if we've been reborn in Christ. It only needs to be multiplied. What a wonderful blessing it is to live, to be able to live a life of grace and peace. And Peter wants that. He wants that for those who read this letter. He wants that for them, that for that wonder and that gratitude and that joy and that security in Christ to just be multiplied, multiplied, multiplied in their lives and to infuse more and more of their lives. That's what he wants for them. And so he writes of this life of grace and peace. It is multiplied to us by the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. How does it come? It is multiplied in us by the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. He wants it to be multiplied, and he's telling him this is how it's going to be multiplied. The word for knowledge here is a Greek word called epigenosko, and it's a word that expresses participation in the knowledge by the learner. You're participating in this knowledge. Example, I'm trying to learn the guitar, and so I bought a book. And you know, I can read that book, I can memorize that book, I can recite the words of that book, and yet I have gained none of this kind of knowledge, this epigenosko. Instead, every page requires I pick up the guitar and attempt to put in practice the words on the pages. Not always pretty. It's a private learning experience. But to make the instruction a part of what I do in life, that's this word. It's used every time you see knowledge, that's the word that's used. This is the knowledge the learner must bring in his or her lived experience to be effective. Well, you might say, you know, a lot of the books in the New Testament start with grace and peace to you. And so, Ray, maybe this grace and peace is just Peter's greeting in the letter. the way we might say, how are you? I am fine, if we're writing a school letter for our fifth grade teacher. However, we're going to see, I believe, over the next three verses that Peter builds on this multiplication of grace and peace. Moreover, when he comes to the end of this letter, and he wraps it all up, when he finishes this letter, he closes with these final words in the final verse of 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace, same word, knowledge of our Lord. It's a restatement of the same desire he has for all of those who read this letter. It's our growth in grace, multiplication in grace. And when grace is multiplied in our lives, peace will follow. So from beginning to end, grace and peace being multiplied in our lives is what Peter wants for everyone who reads this letter. To live lives, to enjoy lives of multiplying grace and peace. So Peter's prayer for us is a life completely filled with undeserved gifts, a life completely free from fear of loss, a life of grace and peace are being multiplied, where grace and peace is being multiplied to us, a life continually caught up in the wonder of God and totally resting in the provision of God. And you and I have the capacity to enjoy this life of multiplied grace, multiplying grace and peace, because we have been empowered with divine faith. But there's more. Moving on to verse 3. Equipped with divine resources. Equipped with divine resources. Verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. When Peter begins verse 3 with the words, seeing that, he is referring back to the grace and peace in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything. Grace and peace are a part of the everything that has been granted. And notice, it is his divine power that has been granted. Okay? God has not simply given us all the information we need for life and godliness. He has given us all the power we need for life and godliness. It is not just the information we need in his word, but also the power we need for life and godliness. The word here for granted, it's a word, of great generosity. It's a word that you give completely out of grace, to give with no strings attached, to give an undeserved gift. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness. What Peter is saying is, we do not need anything outside of God's revealed word. It contains everything we need, all the information, and all the power for life and godliness. What exactly is life and godliness? Easy to run across, you know, kind of run right past these words without stopping to say, think about what they mean. The word for life is zoe, from which we get zoology. It simply refers to physical life. The word for godliness is a word that means a reverencing of God in all things. So we combine those two words. And what we have been given, everything we need to live our daily lives, reverencing God in all things. Everything we need to live our daily lives, reverencing God in all things. This is what we've been given. We have been given everything we need to live our daily life, reverencing God in all things. It's the same idea that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:15-17, which I read for you. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially, if God is your Father and you talk to him and pray to him as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. A reverencing of God and all of life, a fear of God, a reverencing God of all of life and all of the Zoe, our daily physical life we live on earth. That's the goal. That's what Peter has in mind here. A life lived in the reverence of God. Godliness, this word godliness, or reverencing God in the moments of our daily lives is imperative if we as believers are to experience the life transformation that is ours in Christ. I believe the imperative of this imperative of reverence will become even more clear as we work on through this passage. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, notice the next words, through the true knowledge of him. Again, true knowledge, same word for knowledge in verse 2. It expresses active participation by the learner in the knowledge. It is knowledge that is integrated into our experience, knowledge that becomes a part of our daily life. As with grace and peace, everything pertaining to life and godliness, though already granted to us, becomes a part of our life only through a true experiential knowledge of God. Again, same word as verse 2. The divine power does not become active in our lives unless we bring the knowledge of him revealed in his words into our lived experience. Verse 3 concludes with the words, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So what's the meaning of called us by his own glory and excellence? When God called you and me to salvation, if you've trusted him for salvation, he did so, Peter is saying, through the knowledge of his own glory and excellence. So let's kind of unpack that a little bit. By the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, God showed us we were not saved. We were just living our own pagan life. But God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, showed us his holiness, his glory. And when we see God for who he is and his glory, Romans 3:23 says, we realize all have sinned and fall short of his glory. We see everyone misses the mark. We see everyone falls short. We see no one is good. But he didn't stop there. The word excellence here, the word excellence means outstanding accomplishments, amazing accomplishments. God opened the eyes of our hearts to see his glory in our abject failure. He also showed us the excellence of what Christ had done for us on the cross. 1 Peter 2:9 uses that same word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So you may proclaim the excellencies, the amazing accomplishments of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God opened our eyes when we weren't looking for him. When we were blind, God opened our eyes to see his glory and our sin and the outstanding accomplishments of Christ for us on the cross. And thus it is, he called us to salvation by his own glory and excellence. And thus we received everything pertaining to life and godliness when God called us to salvation by revealing to us his own glory and excellence. When God called us to salvation by revealing to us his own glory and excellence, that is the time we received everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is more than a general knowledge of God. So how So how does this relate to the first part of this verse? Why did Peter not just say, through the knowledge of God, like he did in verse 2? What does this add to our understanding? I believe Peter is sharpening the focus on specific knowledge that engages God's divine power. It's more than just a general knowledge of God. It is the same knowledge that called us to salvation in the first place. That is the knowledge of God's own glory and excellence. In other words, the way God called us is also the way He empowers us for life and godliness, by the experiential knowledge of His own glory and excellence. The multiplication of grace and peace in our lives, and the power, the divine power for life and godliness, is grounded in the true knowledge of the glory and excellence of God. It is knowing through God's Word God's glory and excellence. We noted in our GBF Explored class, session 1, everything ultimately is about God's glory. Grace is grounded in God's glory. And I believe that this primacy of God's glory and excellence in our salvation and sanctification is going to become clearer as we here move on to verse 4. So, reviewing, first, empowered by divine faith, then equipped with divine resources, and now the purpose, that we may participate in the divine nature. Verse 4 begins, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." You know, it's easy in our reading to just read the words of Scripture without pausing to understand what they are saying. To understand what Peter's saying, we need to know what the word "these" refers to. What is the source of God's precious and magnificent promises? Well, as we learned in middle school grammar, we must look back to find the antecedent of the pronoun. So, looking back to verse 3, we see His precious and magnificent promises. What's just right before that? His precious and magnificent promises. His precious and magnificent promises refers back to the previous words, His own glory and excellence. Sorry, I got that backwards. But His precious and magnificent promises start here for you guys. Okay, and then move it backwards. Refers back to the previous words, and what are those? His own glory and excellence. We'll get this straight, just takes 3 times. We are beginning to see that the glory and excellence of God is a common thread through all these verses. Okay, now stick with me. We can now read verse 4 like this. "For by His own glory and excellence He has granted us precious and magnificent promises." For by His own glory and excellence He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Suddenly, the sentence takes on new depth. As Peter has already told us, God called us to salvation by giving us the knowledge of His own glory and excellence. In fact, it goes beyond that. His intention was to share His glory with us. That's amazing. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says this, "It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You and I may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. These promises flow out of that same call to His glory and excellence. It's a part of the same process. God opened our eyes when in grace He granted us knowledge of His own glory and excellence, which led us to trust Him for salvation. And the promises of God's Word are just a continuation of that promise, of that process of gaining God's glory, of growing and knowing in our lived experience more and more of God's glory and God's excellence through the reshaping of our minds by the promises of His Word. That's why the promises are precious and magnificent. That's why these promises are precious and magnificent, because they are gateways to the very glory and excellence of God Himself. The promises of His Word are gateways to the very glory and excellence of God Himself. They are the key to grace and peace. They are the power to life and godliness. They are the means of participation in the divine nature. As we see, Peter gives us in the second part of verse 4, the effects of God's precious and magnificent promises. What are the effects these have on us? So that by them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped corruption that's in the world by lust. This is the effects of the precious promise, of the magnificent and precious promises. One scholar calls this section the Great Escape, kind of referring back to that popular movie in the 60s. It's an escape far greater than that well-known movie set in a Nazi concentration camp. It is an escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust. That word corruption means spoiling, destruction, ruin, decay, generally a fraying or wasting away. That's what sin has done to every person. Corruption. It's done to the entire world system. We were, all of us, doomed. Like prisoners in a concentration camp from which there would be no escape. Living our lives in hopelessness and futility, dreading that fateful moment when our turn would come, dreading that fateful moment of our own destruction, maybe living in denial that it would come for us. But as Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness. And it was God through Christ who brought about our escape. And every time we remember that reality, it should cause us to thank and praise and worship our great God and Savior. We have escaped the death camp of this present world. A great escape. The verb form for having escaped indicates action completed in the past with continuing effects into the present and the future. Through faith in Christ's rescue on the cross, we have escaped once and for all from the corruption that is in the world by lust. And since through Christ we have escaped, what now lies ahead for us every day is a whole new life. Peter writes, so that by them you may become partakers in the divine nature. It is no less than participation in the essence of God Himself. It's no less than participation in the essence of God Himself, the divine nature, from death to life, from dust to glory. God has caused Christ to dwell in us by His Spirit. Mysteriously, our spirit has become fused with the Spirit of God, creating this new person. That reality occurred when we trusted Christ for our salvation. However, Peter is careful in his word choice. The verb used for become partakers is different from the verb used for escape. And this is very, very important. The verb used in the expression may become partakers is a verb that indicates It's called middle voice. We initiate the action and we participate in the effects of that action. We initiate the action and then we get to participate in the effects of that action. The idea, I think, is well captured in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We initiate. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasures." His good pleasure. Those are the effects we experience. God is in us to accomplish His transforming work. But our participation with Him requires fear or reverence. Remember our word godliness? Reverence in verse 2. Now we begin to see. Now we begin to see why reverence in all of life is so vital. As believers, we may become partakers of the divine nature. But that is a holy union and can only be done in reverence of God, bowing our hearts before His glory and His excellence. 2 Corinthians 3:18 that says, "As we contemplate in the Word of God, the glory of Christ, we are transformed." We actually take on some of His glory. We are changed by the knowledge of the glory and excellence of God. Our will, not just our behavior, not just our actions, our will, our desires are changed. And God, according to Philippians 12:13, then gives us the power to accomplish the new desires He has given us. Peter says in verse 3, "His divine power has granted everything. The promises God has given us in His Word come with divine power to fulfill them in our lives. They are not information. They are for transformation. They are divinely empowered. They are life itself." This is the process, sometimes referred to as growing in salvation. In fact, Peter uses that later on in this book. Growing in salvation, or progressive sanctification, of becoming in our lived experience who we are in Christ. Another expression for partaking the divine nature is living out of our union with Christ, reverently looking to Christ in His glory and His excellence, totally depending on Christ and allowing Him to live through us in His power and His glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and 14 contain these amazing words about the power of God's promises. The power of God's promises. "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Let that sink into our hearts. The promises of God have the power to perform the transforming work of God in us if we will embrace them for what they are, the very Word of God. The God who called forth the progress of creation over 7 days will by His promises call forth progress in the new creation we have become in Christ. The God whose words, the power of His words, whose words called forth the progress of creation over 7 days, will by His promises call forth progress in the new creation we have become in Christ. That is the creative power of God's Word. Our escape was accomplished in the past, but our participation in the divine nature in the moment is determined by our response to His precious promises. Okay? Our escape, done deal. Christ has taken care of that. Our escape has been accomplished in the past. However, our moment-by-moment participation in the divine nature is determined by our response to His precious promises. Moving on. We have been empowered by divine faith, equipped with divine resources so that we may participate in the divine nature. And so in an effort to bring this passage into our daily lives, I would like to look closer at the transforming power of precious promises. The transforming power of precious promises. Consciously or unconsciously, we go through each day. As we go through each day, each choice we make is based on a promise. Think about that. Consciously or unconsciously, as we go through each day, each choice we make is based on a promise. Over and over again, mostly subconsciously, we make choices, small choices, big choices. Over and over again, each of those choices is based on a promise. Promises are not about what lies behind us. Those are pronouncements. A promise is always about what lies ahead of us. They beckon us forward in one direction or another, guiding the choices of our lives. And Peter assures us, God has granted to us, out of his undeserved grace, precious and magnificent promises. Promises that call us to participate in his divine nature. Promises that call us to share his own glory. Promises that have the power to bring about in our minds and our hearts and our lived experience the very transformation of God. Promises. However, those aren't the only promises going on. The world we experience around us reverberates with promises, false promises. The world we experience reverberates with false promises. Satan told Eve, "You surely will not die." It was the false promise that gave birth to all of the false promises the world makes. I remember my daughter was maybe six when I took her to a carnival set up in the Kmart parking lot. For those of you who remember when Albany had a Kmart, at a carnival now and then, once a year, the carnival would come to town and set up there in a Kmart parking lot. And I gave her a dollar. That was enough for four short rides. Well, on our way to the rides, a woman operating a game called over to her. Wow. Wonderful stuffed bears were hanging from the ceiling. Her eyes just getting huge. And the woman said, "Win a bear, win a bear. Easy to do, easy to do. Daddy, I want to try it. Daddy, I want to try it," Sarah said. I told her I thought it was really not a good idea that the bears actually were really hard to win, but it was her dollar to spend. She paid her money and dredged the hook through the tank of lead weights, and about 15 seconds, it was over. The woman took the stick back. "Want to try again? Only $1. As we walked back to the car, our daughter asked, "Why did the lady say it was easy to do?" "She deceived you," I said. "I explained in order to get your money. False promises." John 5:19 warns, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the father of all false promises. The world whispers 1,000 false promises into our minds and hearts. Promises that feed that sense of entitlement. You deserve this. It's only right. After all, if she or he really loved you, they would treat you better. The boss will never know if you claim this expense. The IRS has no way to trace this, besides they're ripping you off anyway. The world promises in 1,000 ways. Our lives can be happier. we can be more fulfilled, have more peace, more security, more status, more respect, a better situation for our family, for our future, for our lives, even for our ministry. False promises, like the promise that we are better off to avoid the rejection that comes in sharing the gospel. That if we don't invest time meditating in God's words, it won't hurt us. False promises. False promises. Ironically, the very world we escape from has been corrupted by what? Lust. Desire. Verse 4. Been corrupted by desire. And the false promises of the world feed that corrupted desire. The desires that grow out of our sense of entitlement. But God has given us precious promises whereby we can participate in His divine, holy, perfect nature rather than returning to the false promises of this world. And the question this text asks of me this morning, and the question this text asks of you, is whether we will truly believe the promises of God. Will we truly believe the promises of God? Do we believe that they are precious? Do we believe that they are magnificent? Do we believe that they have the power of God to transform our lives and to multiply the supernatural grace and peace of God in our lives? We entered into our new life in Christ by knowing and believing the promises of God. And that is how we took our first step with Jesus. And we walk forward in the new life we have received, step by step, moment by moment, by knowing and believing the precious, magnificent promises of God. By counting the glory and excellence of God reflected in these promises to be more worthy, more enduring, more desirable than the fleeting self-glory and self-gratification reflected in the promises of this world. I'll conclude today with some practical ways I think we can allow the power of precious promises to transform us. And I preface this by saying, these are things I believe the Lord has shown me that I need to work on. So I'm preaching to me. You can listen in if you like. Four words: studying, knowing, reminding, trusting. Studying, knowing, reminding, trusting. First, studying, not simply to know the Bible, but to know God in His glory and excellence. Not simply studying to know the Bible, but to know God in His glory and excellence. Note verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Through the knowledge of Him who called us. It's not reading the Bible so we feel good about doing our Bible reading, but studying to know God. And after studying, knowing. Making His promises part of our minds. If tomorrow we were in a place without our Bibles, would His precious and magnificent promises be a part of our minds? As we walk to the store, as we work in the office, can they speak to our hearts? It is only as God's Word becomes a part of our thoughts that it begins to shape and transform our thoughts. Again, it is only as the Word of God becomes a part of our thoughts that it begins to shape and transform our thoughts, which ultimately shapes the way we live. And then reminding, Peter said, he wrote this so we would remind ourselves of these things. What about beginning each day by rehearsing one or two promises that God has given? Starting our morning with one or two promises that God has granted us and recalling those promises through the day, allowing those promises to empower us through the day. Next day, one or two different promises. Do I believe, do you believe that these promises are truly magnificent and they're truly precious and have the power to transform us? Then we must be proactive and put them to work in our lives. And finally, trusting the promises of God more than the promises of the doomed world from which we have escaped. Trusting the promises of God more, all capital letters, bold, more than the promises of this doomed world from which we have escaped. This is the question the text asks of you and me today. Do we truly believe the precious, magnificent promises of God? As those who are helping with the communion come forward, please join me in prayer. Father, I pray by a work of your Spirit, you would make the words of this text a reality in my own life, in Ray Allen's life, and that you would make it a reality in the lives of your people gathered here today to hear your word. Please remind us by your Spirit of the glory and excellence of our great God, who has given us these precious and magnificent promises in your living word. Through your Spirit, give us a desire to know you through your word, to allow our minds to be reshaped by these precious promises so that we will easily recognize and reject the false promises of this world. May the wonder of Christ so captivate our thoughts that the grace and peace of God be multiplied over and over and over in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.